Mark 14, and today we're going to start reading in verse 26. Verse 26 says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little further, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed and saying the same words. And again he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and he said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Again, thank you for all that you've given us. Father, I pray that as we study this, that we just see how Jesus is a better Adam, how Jesus is our representative, how Jesus obeyed, even though he knew it was going to cost him, that Jesus sided with his Father so that he could come and purchase us and win us and gain us. And so I just pray that that would hit our hearts today, that it would change our hearts today, and that we would see the gospel is not something we move beyond, or it's not something that we grow past, but it's a something that's like a good medicine cabinet that, Father, we run to every single day. It's the fuel for how we live our lives, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. I want to say thanks to Braden. I know he's not here, but he did a good job last week. If y'all don't know, that was only Braden's second time to ever preach. And so he's doing a really, really good job. And it's nice that Ben and I now, if we both have to be gone, we have somebody that we can say, "Hey, kid, get up here and preach," and know that he's going to preach and faithfully preach. I listened to his sermon. He did a really good job, and I was really proud of him. And so I'm thankful for him. And last week, he just talked about the institution of the Lord's Supper and Jesus celebrating the Passover with the disciples. And that in that section there, Jesus drops the bombshell. Listen, that one of you guys is going to betray me. One of you is going to hand me over to be killed. And then he institutes the Lord's Supper as a way for believers to remember his death in our place for our sins, so that as believers, we never forget what Jesus did. Now, the whole thing's kind of a sandwich technique, and we've talked about this, where Mark will put a sandwich together. So he'll give you a piece of bread with the meat in the middle and the other piece of bread on the bottom. And today, I'm going to start with that bottom piece of bread, and I'll explain that in a moment. But what we see in this passage of Scripture is probably one of the greatest examples of hubris in all of history. And there's been some really good ones, right? How about John Lennon? Any of y'all remember that one? That John Lennon, when he said that the Beatles were bigger than Jesus and Christianity would die before rock music died. Well, how did that work out for old John? Not too well, right? That's not working out well for rock music. Like, if you listen to a lot of critics, they'll tell you rock music's dead. In fact, hip-hop is now the most dominant form of music in America. Go look at the rock charts. There's not a lot of new music. Most of the rock charts now are from old rock and roll songs. So it didn't work out too good for John. What about LeBron James? Right? Not one, not two, not three, not four, not five, not six. Well, he ended up getting two, but he didn't get seven. My favorite one is this, and some of you might remember this. What about Matt Hasselbeck in 2003 in the NFC Divisional Playoff game? Anybody remember watching that game? Remember, Hasselbeck goes in, Favre's down, Hasselbeck's in, playing a great game, lights out, takes him to overtime. They do the coin toss. Hasselbeck leans in. He says, "We want the ball and we're going to score." Go down the field. He's made about three great throws, and then he drops into a five-step drop, throws it to Al Harris, who intercepts it and runs in untouched for a touchdown. That one's great. I was going, oh, my gosh. How about Paul Zimmerman? Does anybody remember Paul Zimmerman? Some of you old Sports Illustrated readers, they called him Dr. Z. And in 91, in 92, and in 93, Paul Zimmerman declared emphatically the Buffalo Bills would win the Super Bowl. Didn't really work out. Now, our boy Peter's about to have such a moment. There's going to be a little hubris involved in what he does. So look with me, if you will, in verse 26. It says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I'll strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. So see, here's the bottom piece of our sandwich bread. If you look at verses 17 through 21, it starts with Jesus saying, hey, one of you is going to betray me. And then the meat of the story is in the middle where he institutes the Lord's Supper. And then at the bottom half, he goes back to saying, hey, guess what? You're all going to betray me now. Like, somebody's going to strike the shepherd and the sheep are going to scatter. And the Greek word for fall away means to stumble. And it's interesting because it carries a passive tense. So it doesn't mean that, like, the disciples are, like, going to willfully defect. Like, in their minds, they're going, yeah, we hate you, Jesus. We're not going to follow you. That's not what it means. It means that external forces will act upon them and cause them to do so. So this defection is not outright rebellion. It's just a lapse in judgment. In chapter 13, Jesus tells them to stay awake, to be on guard, to be alert. And they're not going to do that in this chapter. And I think if you look at our lives, that's where a lot of us are. Theologians will tell you that there's two kinds of sin. There are sins of commission, where we do things that we deliberately know are wrong, and yet we do them anyways. And then there's sins of omission. An omission means instead of doing what we know is right, we do nothing. We're passive. And I would say as believers, isn't that where most of us are? Because a lot of times we know the right thing to do, but instead we just do nothing. James Edwards says, we do not plan on sinning, but neither do we hold the fort when we ought to. And I think if we're honest, that's where a lot of us find ourselves. And this is what he's telling the disciples, that this is what's going to happen to you guys, is that you're not going to be alert, you're not going to be awake, you're going to defect when times get hard. But then Jesus is also very gracious in there as well, because you notice what he says? That after I'm resurrected, after all this happens, guess what? I'll meet you guys in Galilee. I'll be there to welcome you and greet you and love you. And in verse 29, here we go, our boy Peter. He shoots his mouth off. Not me, Jesus. I ain't going to do it. All right? Now, there's two things are happening. One, that's a rebuke of Jesus. So Peter's gotten in a habit of rebuking Jesus. This is the third time he's done it in Mark. But the other thing is like it would have been highly insulting to all of the disciples that are with him. So Jesus is like, Peter's like, man, I'm not going to do it, Jesus. I mean, now, come on. These guys, yeah, they ain't got what it takes. I mean, Bartholomew? What kind of name is that? Hey, guys, what about Matthew? Remember that time we saw a snake and he screamed like a girl and he jumped in James's arms? You remember that? I mean, these guys are JV, right? I'm the only one on the varsity. These guys are pathetic. So, yeah, they're all going to fall away. Not me, Jesus. I got this. I'm the man. And Jesus interrupts him. He says, listen, Peter, before the night's over, dude, you're going to deny me three times. Again, James Edwards says, three times. Hammers into Peter and us as readers how quickly the noblest of convictions can wilt before a serious onslaught. It's no use to protest that we have not committed the sins we self-righteously condemn in others. The question is not what sins we have committed as much as what sins we would commit were we faced with serious pressure, temptation, opportunity, and threat. Remember, my pastor used to always look at me and say, son, you're this close. You're that close, son. And what he meant was, in any situation you find yourself in, you're that close. You're that close to making that decision, to falling into that sin. You have to always remember that. And this is what Peter forgets here, is that Peter, you're this close. Don't talk a big game, right? You don't know. But Peter's still unfazed, right? Even if I got to die, Jesus, I'll never disown you. Easy to talk a big game in the ease and safety than it is in the crucible of temptation and in opposition. And in Peter's case, we know how his bravado ends, don't we? When you have a little teenage girl and he denies Jesus in front of a little girl. And see, what Mark's doing here in placing this sandwich account, in placing the Lord's Supper in between these two accounts of denying, is that he's showing that the many who Jesus says he came to give his life for, to pour out his life for, includes his closest friends. That insiders are no better than outsiders. Do you hear that, church people? Religious people? Insiders are no better than outsiders. That Jesus came to spill his blood for us who were born and raised in church just as much as those who have never stepped foot in the church. We all need the grace of the gospel. See, he didn't come to die for someone else's sin, right? We just sang about that. It wasn't the sin of the liberals. It wasn't the sin of your neighbor who you're just a little bit better than that held him on the cross. It was your sin. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. And we would all do good to remind ourselves of that. And so Mark sandwiches it in there between the Lord's Supper to show us that every time we come to the Lord's table, we remind ourselves that it was our sin that put Jesus there. It was our sin that killed him. The key to humility and grace in our life is to always understand our own sinfulness. You always have to get a hold of the bad news before you can really receive the good news. And this is what Jesus is trying to get across to these guys, is that, listen, man, I came to die for you guys too. Verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." So Gethsemane is a place that means olive press, which is very fitting because Jesus is going to be pressed here. We're going to begin to see him in pain. And he tells the disciples when he gets there that, listen, y'all sit here and pray. And then he takes the inner three, Peter, James, John, and they go a little further into the garden. And as he walks away, we're told in verse 33 that Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And that's an interesting verse because really, honestly, think about it in the book of Mark that up to this point, has anything fazed Jesus at all? And not really. I mean, he stared down the religious leaders right off the bat whenever he heals the man with the withered hand. He had a demon-possessed man who had supernatural strength, who had broken chains, come running at him, and he didn't run away scared. Instead, he rebuked the demon and it came out. He rolls into the temple knowing what's going to happen and flips over the money changers' tables. He's not been afraid of anything, but then now all of a sudden he comes into the garden and he's distressed and he's troubled and he's stumbling and he's faltering, and we're going, what's going on? He's scared. And what's cool about this verse is that the fact that Mark includes that Jesus is scared and distressed over something is proving us the historicity of the Bible. In Greek and Roman literature, in Jewish literature, I mean, heck, even in our literature, if you're going to write a story, are you going to show your hero scared to die? Think about it, no. I mean, most of the time when we watch movies or we read books, what is the hero doing? Man, he's locked and loaded and he's running into the battle, right? He's like, I'm going to go die for everybody. I was thinking of Gladiator, you know, that great movie, right? And you get Maximus, you know, and he's stabbed in the ribs, right? And he goes out there and he fights Commodus. He's not afraid to die. Like, we make them a huge hero, but here, the hero of our story is scared to die. Even Christian martyrs throughout history have not been afraid to die. My favorite story is of Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latterman, who were burned at the stake by Bloody Mary of England, Queen of, right, for being Protestant, basically. And right before they light the wood, Hugh Latterman looks over at Ridley and he says, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man." Like, I think that ought to be on a t-shirt or something, like, play the man. "We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as shall never be put out." I mean, they're going and facing their death like in a heroic way. But not Jesus. So what is it that caused Jesus to stumble and be distressed? What is it that scared him so much? Well, look at verse 36. We see the answer. And going a little further in, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible that the hour might pass from him. And in verse 36, he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Father, all things are possible. Please, just take this cup from me. Now, the cup in the Hebrew Scriptures is a metaphor for the wrath of God. It's the metaphor for the wrath of God on human evil. It's divine justice poured out on injustice. In Ezekiel 23, verses 32 through 34, we read, "You shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it out and gnaw its shards and tear your breast, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God." Isaiah 51:22, "Thus says your Lord, the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more." You see why Jesus is struggling? You see why he's distressed? You see why he's staggering? Why he's afraid going into this thing? Because he's about to face the wrath of a holy God. So the cup that should be poured out on you and I for our sins is going to be poured out on Jesus Christ. And Jesus is beginning to feel the weight of that being poured on him. And he staggers and he stumbles and he falls because of what's happening. William Lane puts it this way. He says, "The dreadful sorrow and anxiety Jesus experienced in the garden was not just the shrinking from the prospect of physical suffering and death. Thousands of other men and women faced that with poise and peace. It was rather the horror of one who lived wholly for the Father and who came to be with the Father for an interlude before his betrayal, but found hell rather than heaven opened up before him. And he staggered and he tore his breasts." Remember, Jesus has been in a perfect relationship with his Father. What happened at the beginning of Mark? Jesus is baptized. He comes up out of the water. Heaven is torn open. The Holy Spirit lands on him as a dove. The voice booms, "This is my Son. I love him. I'm proud of him. Listen to him." Mount of Transfiguration. What happens? Same thing. Jesus is transfigured. The voice booms. It says, "This is my beloved Son. I love him." Jesus has been in this relationship with the Father before time began. C.S. Lewis called it the dance, to where the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are just dancing around each other, lifting one another up, edifying one another up in mutual submission. And Jesus has never, ever been separated from this in all of his life. And then all of a sudden he goes to the garden, he calls out, "Abba, Father," and instead of hearing his Father, instead of feeling his Father's presence, he gets nothing. He sees the abyss. He sees the cup. Keller says that God is the source of all love, all life, all light, all coherence. Therefore, exclusion from God is exclusion from the source of all light, all love, and all coherence. Jesus began to experience the spiritual, cosmic, infinite disintegration that would happen when he became separated from his Father on the cross. Jesus began to experience merely a foretaste of that. And he staggered. And a lot of people don't want to talk about that. And maybe you don't either. Maybe you're going, "Man, Byron, the walkers are here. Come on, they're in town. Listen, we don't need to talk about God's wrath today, do we? I mean, I brought guests, man. Let's not talk about God's wrath. That ain't how you get people to come to church. Right? You need to be talking about how God is a loving God who thinks I'm special and he's got a wonderful, magnificent plan for my life, and that includes prosperity and health and wealth and all those wonderful things." And listen, all that's true. God has a wonderful plan for your life. God is a God of love and he cares for you. But listen to me. If you want a God of love, you have to have a God of wrath. Loving people get angry. And they get angry because they're loving. Right? You push my kid over in her wheelchair, this little wiry boy's going to get rowdy. These suspenders are coming off. Let's go. Right? Go to a football game. You watch some kid catch the ball and get, you know, a late hit out of bounds. You watch some mama come uncorked. Right? What are you doing to my baby? Right? I've seen it. Yeah. See, if you can watch people destroy themselves, you can watch them harm themselves and you not care, then you're too absorbed in yourself and you're too cynical. The more loving you are, the angrier you get when people you love are being harmed or destroying themselves. So you can't say you don't want an angry God. You don't want a wrathful God. If you want a loving God, you need a God who's angry enough about sin to do something about it. But if you don't have a God of wrath, then you have no idea of your value and your worth to the one who created you. See, a God without wrath doesn't need a cross. A God without wrath can just say, hey, it's okay. We're just going to overlook all this stuff. We're going to lift up the rug. We're just going to sleep it under there. And we're just going to put an arm around you and say, way to go, slugger. We really care about you. And a God without wrath means that then there is no justice for all the atrocities and all the heinousness that's happened in this world. That means that the Hitlers of this world get off scot-free. You want a loving God? You need to have a God of wrath. The greater the sacrifice, the greater the act of love. This is how valuable you are to God, that Jesus Christ, God's Son, would stagger and face the wrath of God for you and for me. If you want to know your value, please, folks, come to grips with the wrath of God. And what's crazy about this is that Jesus is genuinely being tempted here to forsake the role of the suffering servant. He sees the wrath that's coming, and he asks that it be removed. But then the beautiful thing for you and I is that his will to obey the Father is stronger than his desire to serve himself. Thank you, Jesus, for that, because how often is our will to serve ourselves stronger than our desire to be obedient to Jesus? And Jesus isn't even saying, hey, listen, God, I don't agree with what you're doing here, but hey, it's cool. I'll let you win this one. It's all right. It's not what he's saying. He says, no, I trust you no matter how I'm feeling. And I trust that you know what's best. And he submits himself to the Father's will for you and for me. In verse 37, he comes back and says, and he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So he comes back, they're asleep. You remember all of Peter's big talk? He's not leaving Jesus. Well, he's knocked out, sleeping, sucking his thumb. There's no telling what the dude's doing. And Jesus comes back, and notice what he calls him there. Right? He changed his name to Peter, which means rock, right? He didn't call him rock right there. He's like, hey, Simon, what are you doing, man? You're not living up to your name right now. But then I love how Jesus is so gracious to us. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. What a great word for all of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus. See, trusting and obeying God are really not our default responses, are they? Our natural response most of the time is apathy, indifference. It's what the early church would have referred to as sloth. We like it when things are just so-so. I got a good friend that says he believes there's only two types of people, those who want to be comfortable and those who are willing to be uncomfortable. And most of us fall into that first category. We just want to be comfortable. And I think a lot of times that's the greatest danger is when we're comfortable, right? When we're just in our safe environment and things are just so-so. That's when we tend to not be alert, to not be awake, to not be on our guard, to not be in prayer, to not be aware of the needs and the things going on around us because we're just comfortable. And that's the moment when we can fall into the greatest temptation. And that's what's going on here. That's why Jesus had told him, stay awake, be in prayer with me because you have no idea what's coming. And so Jesus leaves, he goes back, he prays the same thing again. He comes back, and in verse 39, it says, and again, he went away and he prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So he goes away, he prays, he comes back again. The boys are sleeping again. It says this time they're so groggy, they didn't know how to answer him. You know, they just had a big dinner. They were pretty full. Had a little wine, right? You're Baptist, you probably don't know what that means, but still, they had some fermented beverage. It kind of made them a little groggier. It says they didn't even know what to say. They were so groggy. You ever been there where you wake up from a dead sleep and you're just like, I don't even know what to say? All right, my oldest is a prime example of this. A couple weeks ago, took her to go potty one evening before bed, and she's a lot like me. We're going to go hard all day. When it's time to go to bed, see ya, gone. 5 seconds, we're out sleeping. And woke her up, had to grab her, like literally get her out of bed, put her on the ground, and then she's facing this way. I have to turn her around, go to the bathroom's this way. Right, we get to the bathroom, she walks past the bathroom, I got to bring her back, put her in the bathroom, and we got a little chair over here, you know, to stand on to brush our teeth, and the potty's over here. Well, she walks over, and she's trying to sit down on the chair. So I have to point her over here to the potty, right, and she stops, and she looks at me, and she goes LeBron James on me. She goes, I'm like, it's not the potty, it's right here, right? So finally, sit her down. It's like, she's groggy, she's out of it. That's where her boys are at. They're completely out of it when Jesus comes back. They're not being alert, they're sleeping. And so Jesus wakes them up, and he goes, come on, boys, wake up, be on guard. He goes away a third time, he comes back, they're sleeping again, and this time he's like, it's enough, right? They don't really know what that translation is in Greek. Some people think Jesus is just kind of going, okay, whatever. I mean, that's really kind of where they're at. And then he tells them to get up because Judas is on his way to have him arrested. And from here, Jesus is going to begin the road to the cross. See, what's going on is that Gethsemane is now the prelude to Calvary. And what's interesting about this is that when Jesus is excluded from God's presence, that's beginning to happen here, right? He's excluded from his presence. He's not listening to him. What's interesting about that is that while he's excluded from God's presence, he's actually closest to his Father's will. And I think the application for us is this, is that if we'll look at this story and this text, is that it's dripping with the gospel. Because see, what it shows us is that as believers, no matter what our circumstances, we can trust the Father. So last week, Braden talked about the Passover and what the meal meant. They celebrated the fact that the lamb died instead of them, that Jesus came to be the ultimate lamb. He came to live the life that we should have lived, to die the death that we deserve, right? That's what it means for us. And the Bible is the story of God making all things new. So go back to the very beginning. Very beginning, God creates a man, creates him in his image, places him in his garden, and he says, this whole place is yours. You can have everything. Only one rule, that one tree in the middle of the garden, don't touch it. Obey me about that tree, and you'll find life opened up for you forever and ever and ever. Well, we all know what happened. Adam couldn't obey him about the tree. They ate the fruit. God's world broke. Sin entered in, and as a result, death is where we're all headed. It's going to find us all. But that God also had a plan, though, as he's kicking them out. He says, don't worry, I'm going to fix all this. I'm going to make all this right. And then you enter in Jesus Christ, and he shows up. And as we read this morning in 1 Corinthians, we're told he's the second Adam, the better Adam, the true Adam, that he is our representative. And Jesus comes to a garden, just like Adam, and God says, obey me about the tree. But this time, the tree's a cross. The first Adam was told, obey me about the tree and live, and he disobeyed. The second Adam was told, obey me about the tree and die. Obey me about the tree, and you will be crushed. And the second Adam obeyed. You see how much he loves us, that he would rather lose himself than lose us. You and I disobey all the time. We deserve the curse. We deserve destruction. Jesus obeyed the law. Jesus didn't deserve any of it. He deserves the blessing, but you get his blessing and he gets our curse. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5:21? For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Mike sang about it, right? You will answer for me. So that when we stand before God, if we're in Christ, God's going to say, why do I let you in? And I get to point at Jesus and say, ask him. And Jesus says, he's mine. I paid for him. I obeyed to the point and I purchased him. I bought him. See, there's no family love. There's no romantic love. There's no acclaim from the crowd that you and I can get to satisfy our souls like the love of Jesus Christ that he's shown us. See, this story in the garden is like a good medicine cabinet. Do y'all have a medicine cabinet at home? We got one. It's a wreck. And there's all kinds of crazy stuff up there. Like, even like all the hippie oils are in there. And you know, like all the kids' medicines. And I mean, these gummies. I mean, it's got everything in it. And so if anything's ever wrong, you can go to that medicine cabinet and go, okay, what ails you? And you can pull it out. This story is like a good medicine cabinet. So if you're in here today and you go, man, I just feel like God's abandoned me. I just feel like God's not listening to me. I just feel like God has left me all alone. Well, take your meds. He hasn't abandoned you. If he didn't abandon you in the garden, why would he abandon you now? Jesus was abandoned by God on the cross so that you and I never have to be. So that whenever we find ourselves in difficulty and suffering, instead of getting mad and getting bitter and angry, then guess what? We can be like Jesus and we can lean into the suffering. We can love into the suffering. That God can take those things in your life and use them for good, for his glory, your good. I love it. Right? Whenever we go through suffering, we don't have to suppress our desires. We don't have to go, well, I need to change my circumstances. No. Instead, we can lean in on Jesus knowing that he was abandoned so we don't have to be. Okay, well, maybe you're in here going, well, Byron, you just don't know. I'm just feeling guilty. Maybe you've just blown it this week, or maybe you've just got this sin that you just can't get rid of, and you're like, you just don't get where I'm at. Well, take your medicine, guys. If Jesus wouldn't give up on you when the cup of wrath is being poured out on you, why would he give up on you just because you blew it this week? He says, no, I've seen the worst of you, and I went to the cross anyways, right? There's nothing you can do to separate you from my love. Maybe you're in here and just going, man, you don't know what's going on with my relationships right now. I've got people in my life that they've abandoned me. They've fallen asleep on me. They said they'd always be there for me. They said they would care for me, and they're not. Well, take your medicine again. Look to Jesus. Jesus didn't come out and go, you guys are a bunch of idiots. Instead, he says, man, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, guys. I know you're frail. I know you're human. And he's kind. And when you see his kindness towards them, then you realize that you too have fallen asleep on Jesus more times than you can count. But yet he continues to be gracious to you and kind to you. He doesn't give up on you. He continues to give you what you don't deserve. And when you see that, then that causes you to be humble and kind and more loving towards others, more gracious towards others. It'll cause you to stick in there and not give up on others so quickly because Jesus hasn't given up on you. It's just covered in the gospel. This is why the gospel is the fuel for everything we do as Christians. It's the reason why we have to keep running back to it over and over again to remind us of the great love that was poured out for you and I. And the more we set our gaze on Jesus doing what we could not do, the more our hearts are changed. And the more our hearts are changed, the more we're able to love him and love others more. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I thank you so much for the good news of the gospel. Father, I thank you that we can look at this story and if we're real honest, we all realize that we're Peter. Well, we sure talk a big game. But when it comes right down to it, most of the time we're falling asleep. But Father, I thank you that you don't give up on us. That even at our worst moments, you say, yeah, I've seen that, and I'm still going to die for you anyways. Father, thank you for the love of the gospel. So I just pray for all the believers in this room this morning that they would be comforted with that. That they would look to you and you crucified in their place for their sins and know that you will answer for them. And so that, Father, whatever's going on in their life today, that they can lay it down knowing that you're better than those things and they can trust you. Father, if there's anyone in here that doesn't know you, I pray the day they heard all about the love of Jesus. The fact that God loved us so much that he was willing to send his son to take our punishment, to absorb your wrath for us. That a loving God is loving because he's wrathful. He's loving because he sees what sin has done to us and it makes him angry, and so he's done something about it. And they see that, they would see their worth and their value today. And I pray that you have opened their hearts, Holy Spirit, to hear the good news, and you've changed them today. We love you so much. Be with us now as we stand and as we sing and as we worship you for your love. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.